I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I don't believe that there is ever just one right interpretation for Scripture, for passages from the Bible. There are sometimes certainly wrong ones, and maybe even harmful ones, but also different ways of seeing texts which are many-sided. When we read the Bible, we open our hearts and we ask God to speak to us in our own time. All our readings, though, today speak about community. In Isaiah 25, a community to be reborn out of peace, out of the smouldering rubble of conquest and oppression, a people in distress and poverty whom God has reached out to save, who are to know eternal life and abundant blessing according to God's promise. And then in Philippians chapter 4, we read about a new community, the church, coming to birth out of Judaism and the surrounding peoples in the middle of the first century. We know that St. Paul visited the church in Philippi around 50 AD, and that the church there was made up of many people who were Greek, Macedonian, Roman converts, as well as many Jews. Just like, I think, our community here at St. Peter's, the Philippian Christians had varied backgrounds and varied experiences, yet were developing a strong sense of their unity together. Most movingly, I think, Paul emphasizes here people, not ideas or doctrines. He calls the people of the church in Philippi his joy, his crown, his beloved, and he recalls how they worked together with him for the gospel. He even calls them co-workers, not assistants, but equals in the work. And after appealing to them to set their minds on what is true and what is honourable and what is worthy of praise, he dares to tell them to follow his own example. He's concerned to build up this community, encouraging them by his prayer and in their actions, leading them by his example, exhorting them to goodness not only through what he says, but also in his own life too. He wants them to be known for their faith and their gentleness, and for them to focus so much on good things that they know God's peace. He's investing so much of his emotion in these people. He cares about them. He feels one with them. He has lived out the gospel in their midst so that they might know God as he did. As a priest, I must say I find here these words a model of ministry which is both inspiring and also very, very daunting. And of course, I hardly need to point out the radical implications of this passage in its references to women's ministry. This is one of the most important texts which we have to show that in the early church, women did act in ministry as men's equals. And this seems to have lasted until around the end of the first century, when patriarchal attitudes prevailed, forcing women out of leadership roles into ancillary positions, with a very few notable exceptions in the centuries afterwards. Things are changing, even in Hollywood, we hope, and in the churches, but slowly. 2 years ago, a friend of mine went to be the organist or organ scholar in an august institution not very far from here, and he was provided with board and lodging as part of his job there. He was shocked to find when he arrived that his food was cooked by nuns, the washing up was done by nuns, his washing was done by nuns, and they ironed his clothes and brought them back to him neatly folded. There's still a way for the church to go, I think, before men and women are equal. The message expressed so beautifully by St. Paul for the church in Philippi is just as relevant, I think, today as it was then. In these words, the Spirit of God speaks to us across time and culture, saying, the gospel message is a message of love. Help one another, value and cherish each other. Make a point of always thanking God for the things that you are experiencing. Don't worry, but pray about your concerns so that you will know his peace. And fill your mind with good and beautiful things, good thoughts, good ideas, good images, beautiful music. Do things which will enrich your minds and strengthen your hearts, and learn from the good examples of those around you and those who've gone before you. If ever there was a helpful text for a church, this, I think, is it. We may not be in a position to fully achieve it, but at least, having heard those words from St. Paul, we know very well what it is that we're aiming for. Turning then to the Gospel, what are we to make of this wedding banquet, a passage we all know well? We can interpret it in different ways. For me, this is the beauty of all the parables, that they are so flexible. And although I'm sure they were mostly written to make one particular point in their time, they also speak to us in our time with uncanny immediacy. Some of them in the Gospels have been repurposed, perhaps, to make different points, using the stories of Jesus in slightly different ways, ways that made sense for the Gospel writers. But we mustn't be too bound, I think, by reading them in just one way. Biblical texts are multi-layered jewels which contrast and echo and rephrase spiritual ideas to declare the need for love and justice and mercy in our own time. Sometimes when I am listening to the wonderful music here during our liturgy, it reminds me of the harmonies that we find in the Bible. Dynamics and richly syncopated patterns of meaning and of insight. A single image, like, for example, this banquet at the end of time from Isaiah chapter 25, emerges again and again, reshaped by its writers to make new meaning for every age. So Jesus tells us a parable about a wedding banquet, and we're told that the parable represents the kingdom of heaven. There's an echo there already, isn't there, of that passage from Isaiah, and the promise of the banquet and feast for all peoples with its rich wine in the completion of God's purpose for the world. And there the words "for all people" stand out in Isaiah's text, and I wonder what he meant by "all people." Did he really mean all people, or did he mean people from all nations, some people from all nations? Personally, I like the universalism implied there. I believe in a God who reaches out in love to each one of us. So at the wedding feast that Jesus described, there is a problem with the guests. Sometimes that's the case with weddings. The ones who should be there are not coming, and they are behaving very, very badly. And so the king decides to act. He destroys them and invites different guests, ordinary people who are brought in off the streets, people who have no connection otherwise to the king. And then there's that figure of the one man without a proper wedding outfit, who, though privileged by being invited, didn't respect his host enough to even dress properly. The parable was probably written about the blessing of God being taken from the Jews who had rejected Jesus and given instead to foreigners, to women, to sinners, and to fishermen. It speaks about the teaching of Jesus that it was those who do God's will who will enter the kingdom of heaven, and not just those who think that they are special by birth. And in other places, of course, it's expressed as "the last shall be first and the first shall be last." This describes the increasing awareness in the early church that the gospel message of God's abundant life in Christ was not just for the Jewish people, but for everyone, and perhaps that the church was especially a refuge for the poor and a shelter for the needy, wherever they came from. The invitation to bring people in from the streets meant that God's kingdom and the church was to include Greeks, Romans, lepers, Samaritans, Phoenicians, sinners, outsiders. It proclaimed that all are invited, male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free, into a new community of faith and love. How does it speak to us? Who do you identify with, I wonder, in this story? Perhaps today the parable asks each of us to reflect on our own privilege, both in worldly and in spiritual terms, to recognise the advantages that we have in our lives and to rededicate them to God, not using them for our own selfish ends, but instead putting them at his service. Though privileged, are we sometimes holding back from the banquet, holding back some of our life which is not yet dedicated to God? And perhaps the parable may also be asking us to consider our own neediness, the areas of our lives where we feel hurt or feel excluded, or where we are in need of refuge or healing in life's storm. God invites us to the banquet. We should not hold back, but rather hasten to his table, where we may find ourselves welcomed and restored. What then of the underdressed guest? Perhaps we might also feel like that sometimes, like imposters, lacking the credentials which we assume that other people here or in the church have in plenty. For some of us, it can be hard to believe that we belong in a place like this, as equal parts of the Christian community and of Christ, and equal recipients of God's love and grace. But that is what we are. This summer, we've enjoyed a number of lovely weddings here, and we have another one next weekend, which we look forward to as well. I've been looking at the photographs of one in particular, one which many of you were also at, and it's such a pleasure to look at those photographs and see just how beautifully everybody was dressed. People who had put so much effort into what they looked like, not only so that people would see them and be impressed, but particularly, I think, to honour those who were getting married. We all want to be wearing the right clothes. We want our looks to reflect our commitment to the happy couple, and none of us want to be thought of as caring too little. The disturbing figure of the wedding guest without proper clothes was included in the parable, it seems, to remind those first Christians not to be complacent about God's gift. What we have been given is not to be taken for granted. It is our responsibility to do what is appropriate in response to that gift of love. Wedding guests were expected to be properly dressed in Jesus' day. Members of the nascent church in the first century were expected also to clothe themselves in good deeds and in faith. We here at St. Peter's are expected also to live together in peace, in love, and in service to the glory of the God who loves us so much. We Christians in the church in the 21st century are expected, as always before, to behave in a way which is fitting for the gift of love and grace with which we have been entrusted. And our commission is the same as that given by St. Paul to the Philippians almost 2,000 years ago. Whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Amen.